Why don't we take our Bibles, and we are now going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We are ending chapter 4 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. You know, many foolish things have been said and done by people old enough to know better. I Googled that phrase, old enough to know better, as I was thinking about the direction of the text this morning, and I discovered that there's an old country song by that name, Old Enough to Know Better, but the subtitle was, But Young Enough Not to Care. I also found several variations of the phrase in famous quotes. I'll give you just a few. Hesketh Person said, when people are old enough to know better, they're old enough to do worse. Oscar Wilde says, my experience is that as soon as people are old enough to know better, they don't know anything at all. And then Holbrook Jackson said, no man is ever old enough to know better. According to these quotes, age alone is no guarantee of wisdom. Listen to Solomon, who agrees. Have you found it? Ecclesiastes 4, starting at verse 13. I invite you to hear God's word. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this text and on my assignment as I preach it. I do pray that you would help us to understand, Father, again, sometimes Solomon's writings seem a little difficult at first, and I pray that you would help us to unpack what is there and that we would benefit from the text and our time in the Word of God this morning. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen. I do have a prepared outline for you on the back of the bulletin, and I would encourage you, you might want to take a few notes today. There'll be some things that I think will help you to understand this text. All right, so I start with point number one, a ruler ruining his own reputation. Verse 13, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. Okay, so this is a warning to all of us about maturity, and I want to find out in this verse what made the king stupid. Now, I know stupid's not a polite word. It's certainly not politically correct. But it does seem to be fitting because the text calls him foolish. And we have a comparison here that is meant to be compelling. You would expect a youth to be poor, which he was. You would probably expect a king to be older, which he was. But you do not expect the older to be the fool and the younger to be the wise. Common sense would tell us that it ought to be the other way around, would it not? So now that Solomon has our attention by an unanticipated scenario, we need to ask, so what made the old king foolish? And Solomon gives us an answer in the text. It says, he no longer knew how to heed a warning. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, the updated edition of that Bible, says that he no longer knew how to receive instruction. The New King James Version says that he could be admonished no more. The Holman Christian Standard says that he didn't pay attention to warnings. The Achilles heel that eventually leads to the king's ouster is that he became unteachable. Back when I was an assistant pastor in Ashland, Ohio, one of the deacons that we had in the church also ran his own business. It was a pharmacy, town pharmacy, and his name was Judd Clemens. And I remember Judd used to have a saying that he would share all the time, "Christians need to be fat." Really? Faithful, available, and teachable. Faithful, available, and teachable. Be fat Christians. And I've learned as I have gotten older that there is some real truth to that. Those characteristics need to be evident in us all the way, from our youth to the grave. Listen, folks, you've never lived so long and experienced so much that you need to stop taking instruction. Can I say that again? You've never lived so long and experienced so much that you're allowed to stop taking instruction. But it is a common malady of aging that some experience worse than others. And it's this attitude of superiority. It's the faulty notion that my age alone makes me more wise. Scripture says here that the youth was more wise than the king. There once was a young man who wanted to know about how to be wise, so he asked an older man for advice. "How do I get to be wise?" And the annoyed old man replied that he thought the key to being wise was to make good decisions. Well, the young man thought about it for a second, and he says, "Well, okay, if it's going to take good decisions, what makes a good decision?" And the older man was not happy. They kept asking. He says, "Well, you need experience." "Okay," said the young man, "so how do I get this experience?" The old man, now totally annoyed, says, "Make bad decisions." All right? Bad decisions does sometimes give us experience, does it not? All right? And it's amazing how many people with loads of experience still make bad decisions. I was talking to Amy about that this week, and we came up mostly with military examples. But several years into the Second World War, Adolf Hitler made some terrible decisions. Even though he had a lot of experience at war, he decided to open up a second front with the Soviet Union and brought them into the war. And had he not done that, you never know. He could have at least extended the war, possibly even ended the war without total surrender. But his military experts all told him, "Don't do it." But he did it anyway. He didn't take advice, and it ended up costing all of them their lives. It's also a common malady if you think about the Civil War. As good of a general as Robert E. Lee was throughout the entire early part of the Civil War, his biggest blunder was what we would call Pickett's Charge. And you have the Union Army across the field, up the ridge, behind the stone wall. And he sends his whole division under Pickett, and he says, "You make a charge on that location." And Longstreet couldn't even give the order for them to blow the bugle. He knew it was so faulty. He understood that this was going to lead to massive casualties. He simply nodded his head, and the bugle played the order for them to march. And, of course, a whole division was lost. Gettysburg was the last gasp, if you want to call it that, of the South. It was the turning point in the war. It allowed Lincoln to emancipate the slaves of the South. And what happened there was that Lee showed his unwillingness to take advice, to heed a warning. And it tells us that that's exactly what happened also in this text. There was an old king. He was given a warning. He was told some instruction. Some advice was offered. You better pay attention to this. But the king thought or believed that he was too important to be implored. He thought, you know what? I'm the king. I don't have to listen to my inferiors. I am the superior one. I'm the king. And he was the supreme authority in those days. Everyone had to listen and obey him. He didn't have to listen to others, but he should have. See, when you stop listening to others, folks, that is a dangerous attitude to have. For when you fail to truly listen to others, you're really asking for trouble. Solomon talks about this a lot in his book we call the Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom. Proverbs 11:14, for lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors. Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Proverbs 24:6, surely you need guidance to wage war, and victory is won through many advisors. Whenever you become so foolish as to think, I don't need to listen to what someone else has to say, you're in big trouble. The king forgot that others can help him, to give him warnings, to point out things that he needs to know. But he became impliable. So impliable that he could not be improved. His idea was, I've got the right solution. And we find through the text that his solution led to him being ousted. The unspoken but evident truth is that the reason the king chose to ignore the advice and the warnings of his advisors was that he didn't like what they had to say. He had no desire to do what they would recommend. And most of the time when people are giving us advice, it's because they're aware of something that we're not. That same guy, Judd Clemens, was talking to me about when he was in basic training and he was taking a rifle range and his sergeant kept yelling out, right front, right front. And what he didn't realize is that his advisor was warning him that there was something coming up on his right front. And if he would have paid attention to the warning, he would have scored a better grade on his rifle range. He said, but I didn't realize that he was actually trying to help me. Right front now becomes ingrained in my mind that there are times when people will make comments about what's going on at church or about somebody else, and what they're actually doing is they're trying to help me. They're trying to show me something that I'm about to miss. A lot of times, guys, this happens with our spouses, our helpmeets. Are you with me? You don't want to admit it, do you? A lot of times they see things we are not very observant on. A lot of times it's with the kids. And they know, and they're picking up on the nonverbal clues, and they have to warn us, don't go there. Don't say that. Don't take that stand. You're about to destroy something with your relationship with your kids. But see, the king was so impliable that he couldn't take the warning or heed the instruction, and therefore he could not be improved. You know, this is a matter of pride, isn't it? Isn't that pride? What does Proverbs say about pride? Pride, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride makes us difficult people to live with. I've got to move on, but there's a story in the Old Testament about David, and he had protected a certain individual by the name of Nabal, and then he sends his men and says, hey, my men are hungry, could you give them some food? And Nabal was very rich, and Nabal says, who's David? He's just a renegade. And he sent them away, and David said, okay, guys, strap on your swords. I'm about to go. We're going to take what we want. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, met them and says, please, he's such an evil guy that nobody can talk to him. He's such an evil man that nobody can talk to him. Now listen, folks, can I tell you, unfortunately, we still get those same kind of reputations today. This guy doesn't listen to anyone. It's his way or the highway. Have you ever heard that? Why do we do that? What possible good is there in failing to listen and take advice from others? I know guys that have lost ministries because they wouldn't listen, even to their own deacons. You got to be careful. You really have to be careful. The old king, he was so impliable that he could no longer be improved. Well, let's move to remembering his own rags to riches story. Now, this is where we have trouble, and it doesn't matter which of the translations you have, but verse 14, the NIV has said, the youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. Okay, now I want you to know this is a warning about biography. This is what made the king stubborn. Verse 14 is really, I'm going to tell you that what the Hebrew just says, he may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within the kingdom. Okay, now the reason, if you take the NIV's approach, what they did was they said, well, verse 13 tells us who was poor. It was the youth. So we're talking about the youth who's succeeding the king. He may have been poor and is born in poverty or may have come from prison. I don't think that they got that right. Can I just be honest with you? What they're trying to do is they're trying to explain to you why the king was so stubborn. He may have been come from prison to the kingship. Who's the one that's already the king? And by the way, in good grammar, you go to the nearest noun as the antecedent, do you not? So who's the nearest noun? It's the king. He was born in poverty. And by the way, Solomon is saying, this is not a real-to-life story. I am giving you various scenarios. I'm just telling you about the common malady that sometimes happens to older people, especially older people in positions of leadership, authority, and power, is that it doesn't matter whether he was born in poverty or whether he was in prison, but what he's saying is that he overcame a lot of obstacles to get to the kingship. Are you following me? He had to really work at it. And because he had been so successful to get from prison to the kingship or from poverty to the kingship, because that had happened, he now thought he was too important to be imperiled. This is nothing. This young little whippersnapper, this young man who everybody seems to like, who's so wise, I don't care about him. I'm the king. I'm important. You need me. That was his attitude, all right? And the king was, if you could call it this, and I'll say it carefully, but he was living off of his past successes. And that is a dangerous attitude. There's a little maxim or truth that goes like this. A little success early on is the greatest impediment to continued success later on. You have a little success too early in life, and you have a hard time ever having any success later in life. I think of this in analogies of sports, but you have one guy, unknown, comes out of nowhere, and in his third fight, he knocks out Mike Tyson. You remember Buster Douglas, never won another fight. Never won another fight. He won one, and that was it. He was the heavyweight champion of the world for about as long as it takes my wife to drink a cup of coffee, all right? That was it. Just over in a flash. Why? Because he had a little success. He didn't know how to handle success. He wanted to live off of his past success, and he could never repeat what he had done once. You know, there's danger in that, in the spiritual realm, in that same area, that if you want to live off your past successes, you won't get anything else done. The Apostle Paul realized that. I'm going to take you to a text in Philippians chapter 3. But in Philippians chapter 3, this is one of the prison epistles of Paul. He's already been on a couple different missionary journeys. He's already planted dozens of churches in Galatia and now into Europe. And he's come back and he's now in prison. And he writes this prison epistle. And in Philippians 3:12, he says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Do you hear what he's saying? What Paul is saying here is, I don't care about what I have done in the past. I still have goals for my future. Folks, this is when Paul was an old man. This is when he was not even sure. He said earlier in that same epistle, he says, well, to depart and be with Christ would be better, but to stay is probably more profitable for you. To live as Christ, to die as gain. He was at the end of his life, and he was still setting goals to accomplish for Jesus Christ. Why? Because, see, too many people get too impressed with their own importance, with what they've accomplished, live off of their past successes. He also thought that he was too imposing to be impeached. He didn't realize that no leader or king can lead people who are unwilling to follow. You know what, we used to say this in Bible college, a leader who doesn't have anybody following isn't a leader, he's just out on a walk. Seriously, if you're going to be a leader, you got to be able to get people to follow you. But here's a king who wouldn't take advice, and the people stopped following him. But he felt secure. He didn't fear this younger, wiser youth who was winning the hearts of the people. See, many leaders wrongly believe that the people will have the same high opinion of them that they have of themselves. Can I give you a word of advice? Nobody has as high opinion of you as you do. Nobody is thinking about you as often as you do. A lot of times we think, well, people are thinking about me all the time. No, they're not. They're thinking about themselves. All right? Even if people supported that king earlier in his ministry or his reign, they will turn their backs on their king in a heartbeat if he stops meeting their needs. Listen, folks, today in modern politics, do you see this not all the time? You may have voted for the guy, but if he doesn't do what you want, you'll vote for his opponent the next time for sure. We are very fickle that way. And the king forgot that he needed the affection of his subjects. He needed to be concerned about their concerns. He needed to listen to the very warnings and instruction that he was ignoring. And it ended up costing him. Listen as we continue. Replacing this ruler with a younger revolutionary. Look at verse 15. I saw all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. This is Solomon's way of saying that there was a rebellion. There was a coup. There was an overthrow. The king, who had been leading, lost his throne to a younger man who succeeded him. And the reason that he lost his throne is because everybody followed him. They followed the younger guy. This is a warning about history. Why was this king, the older king, succeeded by a younger, newer king? Well, I think this is a subtle way of David trying to remember the past even of his own father. Remember what happened in David's life? Because even someone so loved and popular as David, were they saying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Someone so loved and popular like David, at one point, he grew tired of taking care of the minutiae of the kingdom. He was sitting on his laurels. And he had a son by the name of Absalom, who stood at the city gate. And people would come, well, I'm wanting to talk to the king. And Absalom would say, well, you know, the king's too busy to talk to you. And David was. Oh, if I were only the judge in Israel, because if I were leader, I would listen to your concerns. And before long, the scripture says, now if you want to read this, you would have to look at 2 Samuel chapters 14 through 16. It's a long story. But eventually, all of these people said, you know what? If David's too busy for us, but his son isn't too busy for us, why not make the son the king? And before long, David found himself running for his life because the people started following Absalom in a rebellion. Now, Solomon doesn't mention that exclusively here, but you can't help but think that this was a part of his mindset as he's writing this. That everyone under the sun, remember that's in secular society, everyone followed the youth. See, popularity doesn't last very long. I go back now, this is, wow, about 24 years ago. Desert Storm. Desert Shield was first, and then Desert Storm. We were going to not only protect Kuwait, but now we're going to drive Iraq out of Kuwait. And remember, we had at that time a president by the name of George H.W. Bush. And he had a general by the name of Stormin Norman Short Schwarzkopf. What a great name for a general, right? And Stormin Norman drove the Iraqis out of Kuwait, and it was a year before an election. And no president in the history of the United States who had been successful at war had ever lost a presidential election. Not even Abraham Lincoln in the middle of the Civil War. No president who had been successful at war had ever lost. And here's George H.W. Bush. But he also had made a promise. No new taxes. Remember that? And he went back on his word. And you have a young upstart governor from a small state in the South that people said had no chance. Bill Clinton. He had no chance, that was, until a billionaire by the name of Ross Perot came into the race and divided the conservative vote. And Bill Clinton went on to win two presidential elections. Now listen, why I say that is that popularity doesn't last. At the end of the war, George H.W. Bush's popularity was sky high. And within 12 months, he had lost the presidency. People are fickle. They're fickle. I'm just being honest. So if you forget, if you're in leadership, or if you think that I'll always have people that will be on my side and have my back, they forget that they're too imperfect to be imperishable. Our flaws are what does us in. This is why we have to become less stubborn, less resistant to change, less unwilling to try and improve. Listen, I don't care how old you are, you need to learn how to improve. You need to learn how to take advice. If you don't, you can become irrelevant to people who would otherwise look to you for leadership. When you think of yourself as invincible, that's when you're most vulnerable. And we see this over and over again in history. Think of David and Goliath. Goliath, you're sending out a little kid to fight me? Well, I'm going to beat him to pulverines. I'll feed him to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And about that time, plop, right in the middle of his forehead, a stone did him in. He wasn't even killed with a spear or a sword, folks. David was fighting a giant, but the giant died. You guys are looking at me like you don't know the story of David and Goliath. Casey at the bat, I don't need three strikes. All I need is one swing. Guess who struck out? All right? We can go through, whether it's real history or fake history. The fact is that the time you think that you can't be beaten, you are. They didn't think the Titanic could sink. They didn't have enough lifeboats, did they? When you think that it can't happen to you, it can. And these are the parts of the story that Solomon has shaded, but what he is telling us is that here's a king. He wouldn't take advice. He thought that his background of having risen to the kingship from poverty or from prison meant that he was invincible. But the people followed the young guy who listened to them, who was wise enough to take advice, who was wise enough to listen to the hearts and the concerns of people. They followed the young guy and they made him the king's successor. See, when you become too imperial, you become less imperative. If you think people need me, people say, nah, we really don't. No, we can find somebody else to do this job. And that's what they did. They found somebody else to do the job. Not only could he be replaced, he was replaced. And it turns out that he wasn't all that imperative to the citizens that remained in his kingship at all. In fact, they welcomed the young and wise upstart. The text indicates that he captured their hearts. The entire nation at the beginning of the coup all followed this younger man. Why is that? Because no one likes a bully. No one likes a know-it-all. No one cared about what the former king had overcome. What they wanted to know is, are you listening to us now? Are you concerned about what we're facing now? What have you done for me lately? Have you heard that one? That's what Solomon's talking about. They resented the superior attitude of the king, and they found someone else that they were willing to replace him with, and they followed him instead. The youth was wise. The king was foolish. Now, you might expect that the story just ends here with the old king who's foolish being replaced. And you would be wrong. Because that's not how Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes, is it? Remember his theme? All is vanity. It's foolishness. It's futile. It's chasing after the wind. It's empty. It's hollow. It's temporary at best. And everything goes in a cycle. Aha! Everything goes in a cycle. So listen to what he says in verse 16 as he ends this part of the story. There was no end to all the people who were before them, both kings. There was a lot of people before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is a warning about society. The king's downfall is symbolic. What he is trying to say to us is the same fate of the former old foolish king awaited the young, wise, new king, because the new king would eventually become the old king. The wise would eventually become the fool. Are you following me? Eventually, a new generation comes along and they're unimpressed with the man in charge. They want change. In fact, not only do they want change, but they demand change. That's the nature of secular society, folks. That's why we ought not to get too bent out of shape about our elections here in the United States. Let me illustrate. I'm old enough now that I have voted in elections since Ronald Reagan, all right? Every election, I have heard somebody tell me, this is the most important election in history. And they mean it. If our guy doesn't win, the sky is going to fall and America is going to become a cesspool. I have news for you. It already is. But if our guy wins, the skies will be blue. There'll be a chicken in every pot and we'll have great things happen. And I voted for people who won and abortion still is here. And I was promised, if this guy wins, we'll do away with abortion. And guess what? It's still here. Now, please don't misunderstand. You need to vote, and you need to vote your conscience, and you need to vote in for morality. I understand that. But can I tell you, don't place your hopes on men. Do not, because they will let you down. As sure as the world, they'll stick their finger in the air, they'll see what the winds are blowing, and they'll do what going to keep them in power. And you say, well, but they promised to fix health care. Guess what? You're stuck with it, folks, and so am I. You see, you can't put your hopes on people. Do you see that? What he is saying is that the people liked the new guy for a while, but eventually he's going to become old hat. He's going to get that feeling that he is indispensable and superior. The imperial attitude of the former king will become the attitude of the new king, and the new generation that comes up are going to have the same frustration and disappointment and the same desire for change, and they're going to look for somebody new. As sure as we are sitting here, folks, it's going to happen. And the old guy will be quickly dismissed and forgotten. That's Solomon's point. That's why he says that the political process is like chasing after the wind. It's meaningless. No human leader, now get this, and I'm not trying to put down one person, but you, right now it's Donald Trump, who is our president. He made a lot of promises, didn't he? Can I tell you, it isn't possible. It's just not possible that he can deliver on everything that he promised. You know why? Because God has set within society divisions. He has made us disunified racially, socially, economically, culturally, ethnically. He has put the divisions here, and it's, by the way, it's been that way ever since the Tower of Babel, because he didn't want man to be able to succeed without him. And so even though you get guy in who says, I'm going to fix all of this, half of the people in the United States says, oh, no, you're not. Half of the people in the Congress says, over our dead bodies. One guy can't fix it unless that one guy, now get this, is Jesus Christ. He's who we look for. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the coming one who will reign and rule in righteousness. He alone can fix what's wrong. That's why it doesn't matter if it was the old foolish king or the young, wise, rebellious revolutionary. Eventually, all of us will be replaced. We will all grow old and irrelevant. We will all be replaced. And I'm not trying to depress you. I am trying to tell you what Solomon is telling you. This is the message of the text. We are too impaired to be impeccable. Each of us are a sinner, and we sin well. We've had a long history of perfecting it, have we not? And because we are not perfect, because we are not impeccable, or we are impeccable, I should say, because we have failings and problems, we will be impermanent, we will not last, and we will not make near the impact that we hope. It's all pointing us to Jesus Christ. And if you miss that, again, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't mention Jesus. I get it. But he brings us down to where we have no one else to look for except God's own Son. So I implore you today, as we conclude, I want to remind you, fame is fleeting. Popularity isn't permanent. Solomon's story of this kingdom, which lacked continuity, illustrates for us that's the cycle, and we saw this all the way back in chapter 1, the cycle just keeps on going. We saw this again in chapter 3. The seasons keep on changing. The generations come, the generations go. It's going to keep on moving, and there will always be futility until Jesus Christ comes and he sets everything right. We need Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, why not? He came, lived a life that pleased the Holy Father. His life was so perfect that his death became the payment for everyone's sin. And if you trust in him, he will forgive you today. He died, was buried, and rose again to prove his love for you and to prove that he could be your Savior. Will you trust him as your Savior today? Now, Heavenly Father, we close this sermon asking for Jesus Christ to receive the glory through this invitation. Oh, help us to find our satisfaction not in the leaders of this world, but in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will one day break the eastern sky, who one day will set his feet on the Mount of Olives, who will establish his throne in Jerusalem, and who will rule and reign in righteousness. We long for him. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone that would say, you know, I've never trusted Jesus to be my Savior, but I want to have you pray for me today? Anyone at all? Now, Heavenly Father, bless us as we end. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.